turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 2. It's good to see some of you back this week. We had several traveling last week, and so we stepped into a new book of the Bible. We stepped into the book of Job. And it didn't take us long in chapter 1 to realize that when people face difficulty, we do one of two things. We look for some reason for the suffering. We want to explain why we're suffering, or we look for something to blame. We question character. If someone's suffering, certainly their character must reveal something that they're being punished for. So we find a tendency to blame suffering on something or search for a reason for suffering. We said that neither of those will prove true in this book, and so the point of the book could not be explaining the reason for human suffering, certainly not the reason for the book of Job. But rather, the book of Job is a look at God's character. It's an opportunity for us to see God's character through our difficulties in the questions that we ask of his character. So we can learn from the questions that Job asks of God's character and his friends ask, we can learn more about who God is through suffering. In Job 2, we're going to take a look at the second iteration of affliction that God allows on Job. In chapter 1, we saw how God allowed the Satan to remove everything that Job had, take all of his possessions. It was a mental affliction. He was hurt emotionally. Now in chapter 2, what we'll see is a physical affliction. Pain is brought to Job. And I think the question that we're left with at the end of chapter 2 is, what kind of advice do we look for when we face suffering? What kind of advice are we seeking when we face suffering? There's no shortage of bad advice out there. I think we've probably all received some bad advice from time to time in our lives. It seems increasingly in my life, if I've learned one thing, it's that people are desperately wanting to share their opinion about your circumstances. People want to tell you what they think about what's going on in your life. We're in a hurry to give our opinions. We're in a hurry to give our advice. Even if you aren't an expert, even if you have no experience in that arena of life, we're still in a hurry to give people our advice. I think more now than ever, it feels like this is true because everyone seems to be an expert on everything. I watched a YouTube video on that once. Now I'm the expert. You should listen to my advice. It seems our society is getting more and more topsy-turvy. We're now looking to professional athletes for political advice. When was the last time you went out to find a recipe online? Anybody search for recipes online? How far do you have to scroll to get to the recipe? Right? Because everybody wants to tell you their opinion about how good the recipe is and the first time they had it and how you should avoid this misstep and that miscue. You have to scroll through a 2,500-word diatribe to get to the recipe. Everyone's an expert. Everyone's opinions should count. I think most of you know that I'm involved in a workout group. It's a free men's workout group that is, it's called F3. We say we're peer-led on a rotational basis. And what that means is each of us leads, so any given day, someone different is leading. And at the beginning, we give some disclaimers. We say, look, I'm not a professional. So what I'm going to recommend you do, you have to take with a grain of salt. I don't know your injuries. I don't know your physical fitness level. So you should modify as you need to during this workout. The entire workout from the disclaimer on is pressed through the filter of this guy barely knows what he's doing, and so I will follow as I see fit. And I wish in our lives, in our suffering, sometimes our friends, or if we're the friend giving the advice, we should start with that disclaimer. I'm not an expert, I just love you. And I'm trying to help. But too often, we come in like the expert. We've got all the answers. And we tend to give or receive bad advice. So as we look at Job chapter 2, that's what I want us to think about. As we study this chapter, what kind of advice are we getting in our lives when we face difficulty, even when we face good things? What kind of advice, what kind of influence are we allowing into our lives? Let me pray for us, and we'll step into the text. Father, we're grateful for the privilege to gather in your house today. We're grateful for the responsibility and the privilege of relationship. To be in relationship with other people, to have other people be in relationship to us. God, we're grateful for that. You made us relational beings because you are a relational being, and we praise you for that. We confess this morning, sometimes we just want to be right. Our opinions, sometimes we weigh more heavily than your word. Our opinions, sometimes we weigh more heavily than your truth. And so I pray today, just as we study Job chapter 2, that you'd minister to us. Help us to see more of your character, who you are, how you love us, and surrender more to that than to our desires. I pray you'd teach us in this time, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to look at three things in Job chapter 2. And the first of these is found in verses 1 through 6, and I'm going to call it at all costs. At all costs. We see something happening here that is claimed to be protected at all costs. We're introduced into this second heavenly staff meeting here, and it's presented almost identically to the one in chapter 1. We see all the angels are assembling to report to God, and we see that the Satan comes along with him. God says to Satan, "What have you been doing?" And he says the same thing. "I've been wandering around on the earth, just checking things out." I'm just wandering around looking at things. And once again, it's God, not Satan, who brings up Job. He says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" In verse 3, if you're anything like me, verse 3 is probably really satisfying to read because it's God saying, "That's my guy Job. Have you considered Job? As a matter of fact, he withstood your undeserved temptation, your undeserved testing. That's my guy Job. He didn't deserve the unprovoked havoc you wreaked in his life, but yet he still blesses me. Ironically enough, you said he'd curse me, but he's still blessing me." I think it's important to notice what God doesn't do in verse 3. God doesn't blame Satan for Job's circumstances. He takes full responsibility of it. He says, "You provoked me to allow this to happen." God takes full responsibility for the difficulty in Job's life. He does not allow it to be, that power was not given to Satan to take responsibility. The power was to Satan to inflict. God takes the responsibility. So God doesn't shift blame to Satan, but what does he do in verse 3? What he does do is he says that the attack was without cause. He says, "This was invoked without cause." He uses actually the same wording that Satan used in chapter 1, verse 9, when Satan says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" It's the same wording here, with no cause. Does Job fear you for nothing? Right? You've put a hedge around him. You protect everything he's got. You make him rich. He's got everything he could possibly need or want. He's just trying to get something. And it seems as if God is almost in a sarcastic tone saying to Satan, "I guess Job does fear me for nothing, because he's still blessing me. He's still blessing me. Job fears me for nothing, and you tested him for nothing." Satan's accusation was without cause, not Job's righteousness. And the accuser responds here in verse 4 by saying, "He was just happy that he didn't die. You didn't inflict any physical pain or any threat of loss of life on him. So when he lost all that he had, he maintained his righteousness because you spared him." He says, people, these humans, man, they'll do anything they can to protect their own life. And to a certain extent, the Satan's accusation is correct. Right? If someone were to come at you, I'm not trying to create a scenario of physical violence, but if someone is going to come at you, or if something is falling on your head, what do we immediately do? If something's going to fall on our head, what do? We protect our head with our hands. If you think of it logically, what's going to happen is if that thing crushes you, it's going to crush your hands, and then you won't have hands, but at least you'll what? Still be alive. It's a natural instinct to protect our lives. So Satan isn't saying anything uniquely bad necessarily, but Satan's accusation goes one step beyond that. He says, not only is the human, not only are people going to try to protect their head with their hands, but you know what they would do? They would protect their head with their hand even if it had a Bible in it. Because he takes it one step further. He says, I'm not talking about this physical pain. I'm talking about if it's between God and their safety, they'll choose their safety. If it's between God's will and feeling safe, they'll choose safety. You threaten his life and he'll choose his life over you. I guarantee it. This was Satan's accusation. Not a physical protection of our own physical life, but a spiritual compromise to protect your physical life. The reality is, most of us don't even need to have our lives threatened to be willing to compromise our faith, do we? We'll never face someone, most of us more than likely won't ever face someone threatening their life if they don't renounce their faith. But we regularly, in social circumstances, compromise our faith, almost unprompted, as if we're trained to. Refuse to stand up for Christ and when he's being maligned, or we compromise our faith all the time. We don't need to have our lives threatened. So Satan's accusation lands home for me. But unlike us, Jesus takes the most pleasure in fulfilling God's will. In upholding God's name and his righteousness is the chief end of what Christ came to do. He gave up everything that was rightly his in heaven. He deserved everything in heaven. Every bit of it. And he chose to give it up to be born in humble circumstances. He gave everything that was rightly his to come here to live in humble circumstances. If you think of his earthly life, everything he did was in perfect submission to the Father's will. Not a thing he did was out of line with the Father's will, because that was his greatest joy, is seeking the Father's approval, his will, his righteousness, his name's sake. He pursued it. And then what did he do? Never committing sin, he died as though he did and took our punishment on the cross. His death paid for our inability to fulfill God's will. His death paid for our compromise. Do you hear this? His death covers our compromise. When we compromise our faith, God knew we would. That's why he sent Jesus, because Jesus didn't. Because we can't, Jesus did. And I wonder for you this morning, if for the first time ever you need to just admit to God that you can't. You've been trying. You try hard, but you fail. I wonder if you've ever admitted to God that you can't fulfill his will. And if you've ever surrendered to the one who did perfectly fulfill it. If you've ever repented of your sin and trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. If not, today is the day for salvation. I'm telling you, you can't fulfill his will. That's why Jesus came. Satan was banking on the fact that Job couldn't do it. He was banking on the fact that if Job felt like God was punishing him, that he would do anything he could, including up into compromising his faith to save his own life. Satan was banking that Job wouldn't trust in God's work, but he would trust in his own work. And when we deny Christ's sacrifice, when we deny Christ's perfect life, his death, burial, and his resurrection, and we deny it by not claiming it as our own, we're saying, I'm not trusting your plan, God, I'm trusting my plan. And the Satan said, that's what Job will do. He'll trust his plan. And I wonder for us this morning what we protect at all costs. For Jesus, it was protecting God's righteousness, his character at all costs. I wonder what we protect at all costs. And I wonder how different our lives would be, how different our families would be, how different our workplaces, how different our schools would be if the thing we protected at all costs was Christ's fame and glory. If upholding God's will was the thing we protected at all costs, I wonder how much different our church would be. At all costs, we protect something at all costs. I wonder what it is. The second thing I want to look at is found in verses 7 through 10, and I'm calling it the ash heap. The ash heap. I think fundamentally when we try to protect the wrong things, we end up in the ash heap. We see here in verses 7 through 10, the result of the first affliction and the second affliction. We said in chapter 1 that Job was afflicted with mental anguish of loss, right? He lost almost everyone that he cared about. We learn here in chapter 2 that his wife is still alive, but outside of that, everything he had, he lost. His livestock, his servants, his children, right? Everything was either stolen or murdered. Job's lost everything. He was broken mentally, and now Satan was going to break him physically. We talked a little bit about this last week, about how when we suffer, when we know why we're suffering, if we get a glimpse into why we're suffering, it doesn't make it easier, but it's a little bit more bearable, right? But to suffer with no apparent reason can plunge someone into agonizing self-doubt, right? Because of our desire to know why or our desire to blame our suffering on something, we start churning in our head and we start doubting ourselves. We doubt our circumstances. We doubt our friends. We doubt God. We doubt all of these things. And it usually starts kind of benign, like a pity party, right? We feel sorry for ourselves and we're feeling down and we're, you know, kicking rocks around, like, poor me. But then that can lead to worse if we don't watch it. It can lead to depression, or even worse. It seems like in our society, more and more, it's common to hear of people taking their own lives. Because the circumstances in their life that happens, that begins to cause them self-doubt, that begins to make them think that they're all alone, and they end up in the ash heap all alone, and they have no hope. That can't be the way we respond to suffering. We're told in verse 8 that Job had been banished to the ash heap. Right, so this is outside the town walls. This is essentially the town dump. This is where people drop the stuff from their stoves. This is the ash heap where everybody takes the ashes because this was their light source and it was also their cooking source. Everything involved fossil fuels. So their ashes were regular trash that they would take out there. They would have broken pottery that they would discard there. This is where feces would be discarded. This is the dump, the town dump. And Job has been banished out there, likely because of his appearance and the concern of contagiousness. We have to remember that this, we have no reason to believe that this is a Jewish community, so this isn't a Jewish cleanliness concern. This is just a general cleanliness and contagiousness concern that he is banished to the ash heap. This is likely why Job is sitting out there among the ashes and he finds pottery and he scrapes himself with the pottery. He knows that the pain that he's causing himself is going to provide just a little bit of relief from the itching and burning that he feels with these sores that he's covered from head to toe in. Job's completely miserable, and he's been banished outside the city walls to be alone. In verse 9, we read that his wife comes out, and she appears to want to share her opinion about Job's circumstances. She wants to share her view. And before we get super judgy about what Job's wife says here, you got to think outside of Job, she's suffering more than anyone else in these circumstances. Right? Job has lost everything. He's lost all of his possessions. He's lost all of his children. So who's left? Job and his wife. And who was Job to his wife? He was her provider, her protector, her sustainer. In this society, this would be her means of income, right? So every part of who she is bound up in who Job is, and now Job's lost everything and he's covered in sores. So not only is she without income, she's now shamed because of Job. She's shamed because of the loss. She's in quite the predicament. She comes out, she's likely had enough of it. She's understandably frustrated. But no matter how frustrated we get, guys, you have to hear this, no matter how frustrated we get, wrongly viewing God is never justified. You can be as frustrated as you want. Having an improper view of God and the way he governs the world is never justified. So her views, while understandable, are not justified. But she sees Job's best option of relieving the issues, the suffering he has in his life, as compromising his faith. She's like, why don't you just curse God and die? She says, just compromise your faith. It's fine. If he dies, she can remarry. Right? So this is like kind of self-beneficial for her. If he dies, I can remarry, start a new family, and it'll end his suffering. But you see, Job's wife saw God as acting only on justice. What she was suggesting, if we were to rewind just a few verses, is exactly what Satan said Job would do. She's suggesting to do exactly what Satan said. Right? Give up on God and do whatever it takes to get relief from your suffering. Here's the thing. Job was likely forced onto the ash heap. We said this, right? For contagious reasons, for appearance. He was forced outside the city to sit on the ash heap. The unfortunate thing is, we will likely never be forced to the ash heap. Nobody's going to force us, but we take voluntary long trips to the ash heap, don't we? Nobody's forcing us out of relationship. Nobody's sending you out of your community for health concerns or banishing you from gatherings because of your behavior. But yet we willingly go to the ash heap. We walk out there kicking rocks around and we just sit down. And if you're anything like me, you probably try to convince yourself the ash heap's not that bad. It's like, the view's actually pretty nice out here. I like the solitude. Could be alone with my thoughts, right? We try to convince ourselves the ash heap isn't that bad. But the reality is we go to the ash heap. We're not forced to the ash heap, but we go there because we don't want anybody to see our sores. We don't want anybody to see that we're not as good as we say we are. We're not as fine as we say we are. If I'm in community, they'll see the sores on my head. They'll see the sores on my feet. So it's best for me and it's best for them if I just go to the ash heap. When we suffer, hear this rightly, when you suffer, it's important that you don't send yourself to the ash heap. We can't isolate. We can't throw a pity party and get out of community with people because we're going to see that when you go to the ash heap, that's where the bad advice goes to. Right, Job goes to the ash heap, here comes the bad advice. And as a believer, as a church member, as a loving part of a church community, here's the thing, you can't go to the ash heap on your own, and we can't let any of us go to the ash heap either. If you see me kicking rocks on the way to the ash heap, you got to stop me. We're told in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus suffered outside the gate. He suffered and he bore our reproach. He suffered outside the gate so we don't have to. But yet, we're also encouraged to suffer outside the gate to bear his reproach. That doesn't mean bear our bad feelings and go sit isolated away from our Christian community. It means to care for one another. That we bear the reproach of loving one another despite our circumstances. Christ suffered in silence so you don't have to. because we're not good at it. So Job's wife comes out to the ash heap. She's got bad advice, and Job responds to her in verse 10, what seems very short and abrupt and rude. Maybe rightly so. He says to her in verse 10, he says, you're talking foolish. And his response isn't talking about ignorance, like uneducation. His response says, you're speaking foolish. It's not talking about her lack of education. It's talking about her moral deficiency. Your suggestion to me isn't because you're uneducated. It's because you view God wrongly. You misunderstand how God rules the world. I think in this circumstance, and I'm not saying Job's wife is an unbeliever, but I think this is a direct application for us here. When we're suffering, you can't seek the advice of unbelievers. That's the last place you need to be seeking advice, is from unbelievers. When you're going through a difficult time in your circumstances, the last place you need to be going for advice is people who don't share your view on who God is and how He runs the world. How in the world can they give you the wisdom of Jesus when they don't even trust in the Jesus who gives wisdom? How can they demonstrate to you God's wisdom when they don't believe in the God who is the source of all wisdom? Job's wife comes with advice like an unbeliever, and Job's like, I'm not even hearing it. Sounds ignorant. Morally wrong. I'm not listening to it. His wife thought that God ordered the world on justice. We've talked a lot about justice over the last few years as a nation. A lot of different opinions on what justice is. And the reality is, I'm the first to say, praise the Lord that He does not run the world on justice, because I wouldn't be here. Job's wife didn't factor mercy into the equation. It's a pretty important portion of the equation here. Mercy. Hear this. Chapter 2 is moving us in a direction to understand this. If you write stuff down, write this down. Wise purpose is greater than a just cause. Wise purpose is greater than a just cause. We love to take up just causes and we think that they are the chief end. But the reality is, God runs the world with wise purpose. He sees more than we see, He understands more than we do, and He has a wise purpose in all things. And so if we look for a just cause in every circumstance in our life, we won't find it, because we can't see God's wise purpose. Job's wife thought God would just react based on justice. When you think of it logically, she was trying to manipulate God. God will do this if you do that. This will end your suffering. Do that. She was trying to manipulate God. If we find ourselves on the ash heap, I think it leads us into our final point that are found in verses 11 through 13, and that is modern wisdom. Modern wisdom will tell us a lot of things. And we get to meet some of Job's friends here. And we'll get to know them a little bit better as we move through the book, and we're going to see that each of Job's friends have a slightly different take on how God works, all fundamentally around this idea of justice, but how God gets there is different according to each of them. They all have a different take. And I think they give us examples of modern wisdom, both now and then, right? Modern thinking in their time and modern thinking in our time. Ironic, isn't it? Nothing changes under the sun. We'll meet first the man named Eliphaz. And as we see through the book, we'll see that he's a bit of a spiritualist. He might be the guy or the girl in your friend circle that says, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. Right? The way that he sees things ordered is not by truth, not by foundational truth that's documented and understandable, but essentially how he feels. Right? If something feels spiritual, then it is spiritual. We don't make decisions based on things we can measure, but by how we feel, how we sense things, whether or not they're mystical or not. And Eliphaz will ultimately tell Job, like, this feels spiritual, so it must be. It must be God's punishment because it feels spiritual. That's Eliphaz. You've got a spiritual friend, I know you do. Beware the advice, not founded in God's truth, but in spirituality, spiritualism. Bildad, on the other hand, he's a little bit of a traditionalist. He bases things off of what he grew up knowing. Has anyone here, show of hands, anyone here learned as they got older and matured in their faith that things they believed when they were younger were wrong about God? I sure have. Almost every day do I learn that a way I view God is wrong and I need to repent of it. Bildad has never admitted that. He's highly influenced on what's called the retribution principle. With the retribution principle, that's a big word. It just means that the righteous receive rewards and the wicked are punished. It's retribution. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get bad. And Bildad believes that Job was getting what he had coming to him. Bildad, we would say in our modern language, believes in the prosperity gospel. If you do good to God, you will get money and health and wealth. And if you don't, then the other way. Finally, we meet Zophar, and he's more of a rationalist, right? He's not ordering his decision-making based on what's spiritual or what's traditional, but what's rational. What can I see? What can I observe? And what does it tell me? And because it's observable and it's rational and it makes sense that you've done something wrong and you're being punished, it's rational. But the problem is that each one of them, including Job's wife, are after the restoration of benefits alone. If you see this, and we'll see it all throughout the book, they're each only concerned with the restoration of Job's blessings. Not his maintaining righteous character, not the upholding of God's character. Yes, you'll see glimmers of it from each of them that they're concerned about God's character be protected, but ultimately what they're after is Job's suffering ending and his blessings returning. And like that's super easy for us to miss because that's what we want too. We don't want to suffer. We want our suffering to end and good things to happen to us. That's our concern. And what they don't understand and what we don't understand is when we look for that, when we look for the end of our suffering, we look for our blessings to return to us, what we're doing is promoting Satan's concern. That's what we're doing. We're saying Satan was right about me, and all I want is for things to be good. Yeah, like God, I want him to be upheld in all of this, but like I just want my life to be good. And when we ask these type of questions, when we respond like this, we're like distracting ourselves from the point of the book of Job, which is disinterested righteousness. And that's big wording to mean, do I care about righteousness for righteousness' sake, or do I care about righteousness to get something? Why are we here today? That's the question. The book of Job asks you the question, why are you even here today? Why are you at church? Do you even care? Is it social? Is it an equation that if I go to church, then good things happen? If I pray hard enough, God will do this. If I do this, he'll do that. That's the question the book of Job asks. Do we even care? Are we responding to God's holiness and being holy because God is holy, or are we doing it because we think it's going to get us something? Hard. Settle in, folks. We're going to ask ourselves a lot of hard questions. The book of Job is about the attitude of worship. What's your attitude of worship? Divine wisdom is greater than transactional justice. The whole book will argue that to be true, but here's the thing, we don't need the book of Job to see it to be true because we know who Jesus is. And the book of Romans chapter 5 verse 8 tells us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ gave up everything that he rightly deserved. You want to talk about retribution principle? He rightly deserved heaven, and he gave it up to come here and take all of our punishment that he didn't deserve any of, so we could have everything that we don't deserve if we just trust in him. I'll take that. I'll take Christ's mercy over retribution. I'll take divine purpose over understanding why I'm suffering. If we keep our eyes focused on God's divine purpose, we can look right past our suffering. I wonder if today, if this is for the first time, you need to surrender to Jesus as your Savior. We'll have a time of response. I'll be at the back during this next song. If that's a decision you need to make, come and talk to me today. I'd love to have a conversation with you about what that means. Maybe today you need to draw a line in the sand and determine to never leave town again for the ash heap. Maybe you regularly find the ash heap and you need to say, never again. Maybe you're here and you know that you've watched people walk to the ash heap and you need to be the one to draw the line in the sand and say, I'm never letting them do it again. Maybe today you realize you get bad advice. You need to draw a line and say, I'm not going to give my opinion anymore, but I'm going to work with what God reveals. I want to point people to Jesus rather than my fixing things, my opinions, my expertise. During this time of response, whatever the Lord's saying to you, I would encourage you to respond. Let's pray together.